greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's pleasant to be here and to worship with you. I know it's unusual for me to show up to preach, and it's unheard of for me to do it twice in one day. It seems strange to all of us, but it is kind of how things came together and how the schedule worked out. And I think we have the understanding that if you can sit it, I can stand it. And we'll see what we can do to make it work. For a message this morning, you may open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to share a message that was actually assigned to me a number of months ago. And it was a message that seemed very difficult to pull together. It was a message that didn't feel real qualified to preach. Matter of fact, I wasn't sure who could. And yet, I know it's a subject that as specifically one people group thinks about it, their heart is inclined towards this subject because it's a very meaningful subject. The assignment that I was given was parenting that produces convictions. And you will know right off the bat that there's sort of a structural problem with a parent being something or doing something that produces something like convictions over here. Because when you study into the reality or the pure ingredients of what convictions is, it has to be a personal thing. And for one person, even if there's a generational difference, a very righteous one like parent and child, to say, I will live, I will think, I will choose, I will do, in such a way that it causes this child to think and do likewise, it can be a little bit problematic. And yet there's a number of scriptural principles that are worth laying before our eyes and ears this morning of what it means to be a parent that lives and guides and instructs and disciplines and parents in such a way that as this little boy or this little girl grows up, they have convictions. And there's a lot of things we imply just by saying the word convictions. But I want to start with this scripture as an opening scripture. It's not going to talk a lot about parenting, but it's going to have some themes that I think are integral to our meditation this morning. It was the kind of message that when I was finished preaching it, it had blessed me so much, and it seemed so pertinent that I said, sometime I'm going to preach that again somewhere. And it just seemed like the Lord was telling me that I ought to share it with you, brethren and sisters, here this morning. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God in my sermon for my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, in thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me a prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Stop reading there. One of the things that I have tried to do in my own personal Bible study is not just to look and listen to what the Bible says in a specific place, For instance, you can look at a verse like verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. And that is a classic instructional text for sound thinking. But that is said in a context. It is said in the context of an apostle writing to a believer. Be good about this. Make it happen. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Be committed. I am committed. And in this way, he lays out this instruction that the younger man can pick up the place, and he can be the man that the church needs in that time frame. And it's interesting, as he is instructing this man of who he ought to be and comparing it to what he is, he also cites that the man stands there by himself as an individual who carries this unfeigned faith. And he points out that he notices that the faith that Timothy has came from his mom, Eunice. And he also notices that it appears that she got it from Grandma Locke. And this is what we're talking about this morning when we talk about parenting that produces conviction. We are talking about this package of truth, unfeigned faith. It's a very simple term. It just means faith in its purity. If it was something that you could buy at Walmart or GNC, it would be 100% natural, no additives, totally organic, the best there is. You can pay extra for it because it is that good. Unfeigned faith. I see in grandma and in moms and in you the same package, and that package is not mixed with other artificial, ungodly, unrighteous. That's what the statement makes. When he looks at this person, he says, now grow up and be strong. Be courageous. Don't be ashamed, but you have the right thing. You have the pure thing. Unfeigned faith. Came from his parents. Keep the good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of principles here that we can use to enlighten our understanding of what it means to be a parent that helps our children grow up and have conviction. Now, before we go any farther, I'd like to just talk a little bit about what conviction really is. I find conviction to be one of those terms that we can pass around Sunday school, and as soon as the teacher or somebody giving comments that talks about conviction, we connect. We know what they're talking about. Well, do you? What's a conviction? As I thought about that, I went through a little back in my mind, through my own childhood, to a little mental cycle that I went through as growing up. I was taught as a little boy and as one who started to listen to preachers sitting on the bench, that convictions is when you have a belief that you believe so strong you'd be willing to die for. And it was said in such a way, and I'm sure nobody was trying to mislead anybody, but this is how the little boy caught it. The little boy caught it that whatever this truth is, it is so big, you would not negotiate it, even if it caused you to die. And I would turn that over in my mind when I was feeding cows, and I'd think about people that are such good Christians that they would die. And then we had a martyr's mirror at home, and I would look at those pictures, and there the man was on the stake, or there he was on the rack, or there he was, and he had a faith that he died for. And I think about that with a lot of glamour, and I'd say, I wonder if when I get big, I'll do that. But even as the little boy turned that picture over in his head, he started to notice something. And that is, he soon caught on. He lives in a land where nobody dies for their faith. And I actually started to question if anybody had convictions, because nobody was dying. So is that a good definition, or isn't it? Well, for the little boy, it wasn't always helpful. Maybe convictions don't have any death element to it at all. Maybe they have a life element to them. Conviction is a strong belief or opinion. It's a state of being convinced. It's a persuasion of being sure that what one believes or says is true. Synonyms for the word are unshakable, non-negotiable, beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so when we think about conviction, I just want to say it wasn't what I first thought it was. I looked at stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I was taught those stories as people with conviction. And it was. They had conviction. Now at the sound of the trumpet and the sackbut and the flute and the whatever all they were blowing back there, you fall down and worship the, oh, we won't do that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that you'll get thrown into the fiery furnace if you don't bow. Well, we're not afraid. Into the fiery furnace they went. They had conviction. And you put those together. And that is a true illustration. The stake for an Anabaptist, the drowning for Felix Mons, it happened because he had convictions. But that is only a piece of the pie. It is only part of what it means to have convictions. And if you never die for your faith, you still ought to have convictions. Now, I will agree that in times past and yet today, your convictions can get you killed. But it's not one and the same thing. What I have learned in life, as I think about strong beliefs or opinions, the state of being convinced, is that it is when I hold to a truth at the expense of whatever comes next. That might be death. But on the other hand, it just might be something a little bit less than death, but a much longer experience. And sometimes that can be just as hard. You see, it takes a lot longer to live for your faith than it does to die for it. Dying is very momentary. Living takes the rest of your life. And the problem with so many of us is that we get weary of sticking to truth. And we say, why not this time? And we're talking this morning about me being a dad, parents that live in such a way that when my boys grow up, they have convictions. Just like Loss did it for Eunice and Eunice did it for Timothy, this unfeigned faith comes to it. I would like to teach this morning that when we think about having conviction in truth, we must understand that conviction is going to cost. There is no such thing as abiding in truth and getting to live your life the rest of your way, however you want to, if you want to, when you want to. It's going to cost. I don't even know what the price tag for myself is going to be, let alone you. But when you have an adherence to truth, it costs. Unfeigned faith has a hard edge to it. You don't get to go down the journey of unfeigned faith and say, huh, this is more than I thought it was going to be. I quit. Well, you can do that. For free moral agents. Everybody has opportunities to return to the old land. You always do. You can live for 60 years in the Christian life, and then at 62 or 72 or 92, you can say, you know what? I think that was a joke, and I quit. And it has happened. But conviction is what holds you even when you're at 92. Conviction emphasizes obedience and loyalty, the commandments and directives of Jesus Christ, over whatever costs are then encountered. You know the stories. If you were at conference a year ago when Brother Joe told the story of him being a little boy and his father and some other men in the community having a vision, having conviction that they need to pull their children out of the public school and start their own school, and how the state of Ohio related to that, and how the police showed up and said, after so many days, this school will be shut down, or these men will be going, the dads will be going to jail. And the little boy was 8 years old, and he was in second grade, and he told that whole story, and everybody just listened to it as he counted down the days. And it was becoming a silent tug of war. Was dad going to blink, or were the police going to blink? And this happened right here in America. It just up in the next state, 1950s. Who was going to blink? And it all was coming down to some men who believed that they needed to offer their children something that the public school system was not offering. Matter of fact, the public school, they believed, was tearing something down that they wanted planted in their children. And one day, the deadline came. And as a little second grader came to school, not only was their interested parents there, there was news media there. There was reporters standing out there, and the community was watching. What's going to happen? Joe told us that it was hard to study that day because every time they heard that country road, they heard cars coming down the road. They wondered, is it now? Is it now? And that all comes back to some men that had a belief or opinion that was convinced. It's persuasion. Okay, so that's conviction. In the end, nobody showed up that day. They're still having school today in Youngstown, Ohio, because some men did not negotiate, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nobody died. But a dad went to bed for a number of nights knowing that his cows might have to get milked by somebody else who had been standing for what he'd been making. That's conviction. You see, I know enough about life to know that young people can go to Bible school and we can have a whole 3-week study on the doctrine of non-resistance. And we can think about what it means to go to war and why a Christian wouldn't, why we're not part of this kingdom. And I think that the whole doctrine of non-resistance study at Bible school is probably the liveliest that exists. But you know what? Every one of those lads and every one of those girls gets out of Bible school, and after a little time, they get jobs if they don't have them. And then some of them get married. Most of them do. And they start to live life. And it was only a matter of time till one day I was standing at the back of the church with one of those students. And I was challenging him on why he was suing another man who hadn't paid a bill. You see, at the end of the day, no, it's not even that far down the road. Truth has got to be lived. You can't just talk about it. And when we talk about conviction, I want to point something out. You and I have the capacity to do something with your faith. And there is unfeigned faith, and then there's some mixtures. First of all, there is a faith that, what word did I use here? That acknowledges the truth. So you can either have a faith that acknowledges truth, and whatever faith in Jesus Christ you have today, you at least have that much. But devils do too. They believe and tremble. And there's not a shadow of doubt in their mind that Jesus exists and his power is real. And this causes them to tremble. Now, part of the problem with devils believing is that their destiny appears to be sealed when you study the scriptures. But you know that this whole understanding of acknowledging truth and saying, yes, I believe in that truth, but then doing the other thing or being the other thing is within your grasp. Of course it is. That's why the young man came to Bible school and jumped into the discussions and agreed with the discussions of non-resistance. But when it came down to will I demand that my money comes my way, that faith was at best an acknowledgement of existence. And that's as far as it went. You and I are full of that capacity. On a deeper level, or a more pure level might be a better way, is to accept the package of faith. They accept the package of truth. Now, this goes a little bit deeper than just acknowledging that it's out there. This is where you actually move into the circle of practice. And again, this is a possibility for all of us. This is a possibility that we live in the circle where faith is practiced. And we claim it for our own. And maybe you're part of this church this morning, and I don't know if it's going to be a dress standard or if it's going to be how you relate to jury duty. As a non-resistant, separated people, we have an agreement among ourselves we won't do that. And I can tell you a story this morning of a man that was part of a Mennonite church that had that practice for many, many years. And he said that's what his position was. But one day, he got called into the courthouse. And instead of speaking up for his faith, he stayed silent. And as he wrestled with that thing and the court process went on, it was only a matter of time that he was sitting on the jury and they were discussing. He went home that night knowing that he had been part of the whole system. And even though he had accepted that truth and lived among that truth, when it came right down to, can this truth be torn away from this heart? It got torn away. And the pure faith that we're talking about this morning is when we have a faith that adheres to truth. when I talk about adheres, I've got a glue element in focus now. I'm talking about when you put glue, a bonding agent on this. Okay, I glued an axe head to an axe handle last week. That stuff works. Because when we were done, we left it set for a day, and we've been splitting wood with that axe ever since. And the only thing that keeps that head on that handle is glue. It's adhering to it. And I'm pretty sure it's going to work for a while because the last axe head and axe handle were glued together as well. And even after about 8 years of use, it was the handle that broke, not the glue that got separated. Stuck. And when we start talking about conviction, we're talking about truth and Dwayne that is stuck. Okay? And it's stuck so hard that when Dwayne is pushed to a, when I am pushed to a crossroad, whether it's jury duty, whether it's just a simple little procedure in how we're going to have our home, or whether it's going to be what are my boundaries going to be on how I use the internet, there's just a lot of things we could talk about right now, but I'm just talking about the one singular element that Dwayne, I myself, you put yourself in this picture now, here is truth, and I am stuck to it, and I am convinced, even if it costs. Some men have found that the glue holds until their life does not. And there's a death element in all conviction. I'm sure you know that. You can't stick without something dying. The purest faith is when we are pushed to that crossroads. I have a book. Well, I thought it was on my shelf, and I remembered I loaned it out. It's an old book from Clay Bookstore's Youth Department, The Lord is My Counsel. It's the story of Marion Wade, who started the Service Master I was going to say chain, but it wasn't a chain. It's a network. I can't even remember the business terms, but he started this little business, him and another man. But Marion Wade became converted in his 30s, and he and his wife made a decision after they became converted that they were going to spend every morning when it was humanly possible. Start today with Bible reading and studies for about half hour after their breakfast, and then they're going with their day. And through that, he began to treasure the Sermon on the Mount very much. And he told his wife, after they studied the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the doctrine of non-resistance, of turning the other cheek, going the second mile, he looked at his wife one morning, he said, you know, we got to make a decision. If we believe this and let it cost whatever it costs, or we're just going to grin at it and stop thinking about it. And she said, that's right. Well, it was only a little time after that, and their business was growing. This man, they're doing this carpet cleaning. They had a contract with a carpet company. And I don't even know how it all worked. I couldn't quite follow it. But in the process, the company that they were working, subcontracting under, was cleaning off a percentage of the jobs that was outside of the contract. Now, this is in the 1950s, okay? And the skimming that went on in a year's time was well over $100,000. That Mr. Wade and his partner lost because somebody else was cheating. And they looked at each other and they said, what are we going to do? The partner said, that's what the courts are for. We'll get it back. We have the contract. Let's go for it. And he said, no, I want to think about it. We'll talk about it again tomorrow. He went home and he told his wife, I think we're now at that crossroads, aren't we? And he talked about it again. And since he was the larger partner, he went back in the morning and he said, I guess there's nothing that requires us to keep in this relationship. I'd like to go over to them this morning and tell them that we fully understand what they did, and it hurts like everything, and that our days are numbered, but they can have the money. And that's what they did. And he says in that book, now I'm supposed to tell you that the Lord richly blessed us and our business took off, and we never even missed it. Which he said exactly what did happen. He said, just about what. For the next 3 years, we struggled. And my partner would bring it back. You know, Marion, if we just had that $100,000, everything would be taken care of. And he said, I kept thinking, yes, but I have to decide if I'm going to obey the Bible or if I'm going to get my $100,000. So this is what conviction is all about. And I don't have to know your story to know that if you are following this one, how far can that guy go? Backpacks are plugged with 1,400 children in the Altoona area school district for all 32 weekends of the school year. Hi, I'm Ashley Gay Bacco from the Mountain Lion Backpack Program. To feed our 1,400 local school children every week, it takes an army of volunteers and wonderful community partners. Mountain Lion Backpack works with many Altoona businesses, organizations,
time, please call the Mountain Lion Backpack Program at 814-946-3651.
And then try to require purity in their voice. It's not very intelligent. Neither is it very successful. And you can take it, that recipe, into other directions as well. And so when I'm talking about producing conviction, I'm just saying the standard primary way to produce conviction in your children is to live in yourself. The power of example cannot be ignored. One of the number one reasons why a child may refuse to come to faith is because they are convinced that they see inconsistencies in their parents. And I remember wrestling with some of that in my own teenage years, saying, do I want this? And usually what was occupying my thoughts at that time was something I saw in my parents that I didn't think was the way it should be. It's a dynamic we have to be honest with. And I've heard other testimonies as well. Well, today's our day of salvation. And if you see a need in your home, parents, you can always start over today. You can live by an unfeigned faith, an adhering faith today on forward, and set a different course. A good way to produce conviction is to consistently require. Now, it's a common fault among parents to require instant obedience some days and then just yell at their children the next. And that inconsistency drives everybody bad. And we are called to live by faith in and out. No matter which day Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the music, they needed to come out with that answer that every time. That's conviction. That's how it works. Sometimes we start out zealously in our parenting years, and we're diligent with the younger ones, and we get tired and old by the younger ones. With the older ones, we do well. By the younger ones, like, their brothers and sisters will correct it. I've heard parents do it. I've been tempted myself. Ah, let the little chappy go. He'll be all right in the system. And it's a very barbaric thought, a spiritually barbaric one, and yet it can be done. And a good way to produce conviction is to consistently live it and require it. There's another temptation we have, and I've seen this done, I felt it in my own soul, and that is sometimes we can make decisions for our children who are not able to make decisions yet, where they can live out what we don't feel like standing for. That might be a difficult way to say it, but I think this comes out in the choices I make for my preschoolers. Dress is an easy one to pick on because it's so simple. A number of years ago, in one of our congregations, they started this practice of passing baby pictures around. The babies had no clothes on. They'd take a diaper or a cute blanket and kind of throw it across. And I wondered what that congregation would do if we'd have done that for our family picture. We ought to have done it. You know, there lays the bishop with nothing but a blanket thrown across him. You're laughing like it's funny. What do you think when it's a baby? Do you think the baby decided that? No. Well, maybe. Maybe the first words out of their mouth were, I want my pictures taken with nothing but a blanket. Probably not. As silly as that sounds, I'm pointing out this dynamic that is possible. And sometimes parents will make room in their children and, well, I'm not going to do it. You go ahead. That's neat. I like that. And it becomes a double standard. And then we wonder why, as a teenager or a 20-something, they're not picking up what we thought we held dear. But we already taught them that everything's negotiable. We even helped them to do it. And it's something to think about as a parent. Parenting, producing conviction. Now, Augusta said to take the emphasis a little bit more off the parents and talk about now how do we help this unfeigned faith to flow from generation to generation in the children. Number one, I think we have to understand, I wrote it down this way, we must have a conviction that our children are born with a whole bag of convictions that absolutely have to go. Everything I said about conviction, if you just take the righteousness out of it and look at what a child is as they are born into this world and growing up, you will see that they have a belief system that they adhere to with as much power as you can dream they ought to in a spiritual sense someday. There's enough horsepower in a six-month-old to have convictions, and in a two-year-old, and a four-year-old. And we must operate in our parenting with the conviction that my child is born with a number of convictions that have to go for them to survive spiritually. And I say it that way with the understanding so that you can see that parenting is going to take some work. There might even be more horsepower. Okay, our children are born with a desperately wicked heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says it's a device, it's an organ, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, know the hearts. I try the reins. And he's clearly teaching there that this is the way we are until I change you. And that's what the whole gospel is about. Taking the carnally born and converting them into the spiritually alive. But part of parenting is working with that truth that this little boy, he can do the cutest things. We had a two-year-old in our house yesterday. Terribly cute. I mean, just swindle your heart every time. And sometimes the real person comes out. And it's not so cute, but it still has to be dealt with. And you have to reckon with that if you're going to see convictions in a 25, 30, 60-year-old that bless your soul. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are born liars from the womb. Yes, they are safe in the arms of Jesus until they can reach a moment where they can choose Christ. But the equipment and the model and the full picture is wicked. And so, you can expect that if you're going to produce conviction in your children, it's going to take a lot of time to say no, 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 and no. You know what you're dealing with? You're dealing with a sticky faith that is determined to beat the system until it is broken, their will is broken. You can expect to have many showdowns. You can expect to go over the same teaching and training points again and again and again. This is parenting. This is what you do to have Lois's faith go to Eunice and Eunice's faith go to Timothy. Number two, we must consistently teach the truth in all areas of life. There's a golden classic scripture about parenting in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn there. Let's just read. I'm sure you've heard these verses. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God, through the giving of the law, instructs the children of Israel how to raise their children. It says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." He's telling the parents of Deuteronomy that you need to take the truth, the words that I have given you, and you need to take them and give them and give them and give them and give them. Every aspect of life, you're replacing the old convictions with the new. Talk when you sit in your house, the everyday table time. People call that sociogram, and that's a term borrowed from Shepherd's Fold, where everybody sits around and says just what they think, and they knock the rough corners off of people. This happens in your home. You are not very good on the school band today, and it's a way to tell another children. But in the middle of that, as a parent that is looking to produce convictions and godliness and righteousness and unfeigned faith in their children, you let that come out, and you face it, and you deal with it, and you're glad for the moment when the real person came to the surface, and you could deal with what you see. A lot going on under the surface you don't always see. But here you sit, and it's lunchtime, or it's supper time, or it's breakfast time. There's another time when you can teach, and that is the family worship time. Maybe it works in your day to do it at the beginning of the day. Maybe it's better at the end, before you go to bed. But do it, because the opening of the word, because the working on the Sunday school lesson ahead of time, the teaching of the Bible stories, what you're doing is you're taking truth and you're putting it in this little mind that is full of convictions. But just like the little boy that used to feed his calves and think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you take the time to tell them stories and teach that truth, maybe they won't go out and feed calves. Maybe they'll just go fill the wood stove. Maybe they'll just go do the dishes. But they'll have those moments when they're alone and they're thinking back to what they heard. And they're comparing it to what they know and feel today. And the teaching and the recipe is being put together. And the cake is being baked to produce this conviction in the children. Family worship can seem so mundane. There are times when even the dad is so tired that he feels like swallowing his tongue. But you do it again. You do it again. If there are times it's the most inconvenient thing you faced all day. And maybe there's a reason it doesn't happen. But tomorrow we'll do it again because we're teaching them as you sit in your house. When they'll walk us by the way, we are moving, moving, moving with our children all the time. And as you move, you see stories. The school children the other week, when the state policeman's funeral was going on, they saw the police cars and they heard the story. And they had to think through, what in the world is going on that a man would shoot a state policeman at point blank? And then they come out and they shoot him, and justice is meted out. What is going on in the little boy or the little girl's mind is going? And then they see those police cars, and the dad and the mom can look at that and they can say, "I want to tell you something." This is what happens when people grow up and they don't know how to control their own spirit. This is what happens when people go in and out of jail. This is what happens, and the life of habits binds and binds, and you can teach them in the way. It can be a moment at the grocery store, and that child throws a hissy fit, and mom can say to the children, "Do you see that? This is why we teach you." And it's in the way that you are looking to produce conviction, line upon line, again and again, putting the truth there in front of them, showing them this truth in that story, so that their little intelligent minds can make the connection and understand which is the right choice for themselves to make. These object lessons pop up all the time. I hope that there is at least some kind of project that boys and dads do together. Girls and their moms sometimes get to work in the kitchen. I remember when I was in Bible school, we were talking about home life, and it was actually in the dorm with a group of boys standing there talking. And I said something about my dad and I discussing such and such while we were milking. And one of the other boys over there said, "Do you milk cows with your dad?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Every boy ought to milk cows with their dad at least for 2 or 3 years of their lives." But there you are. We're just walking back and forth. And you can, I mean, you can do it at 5 in the morning with only one eye open. Or you can open them both and talk to your dad. Your dad can talk to you. And if you have those moments where you're riding together or you're just being together, go out to your shop and clean it up. It will get dirty. Shops get dirty by themselves. Nobody did it. Just ask around. You'll find out. There it is. It's a wreck. All right, let's go clean it up, boys. And you can work at it. You can tell them, do you know how to use this tool? What does the tool have to do with conviction? It is the moments of truth where you are talking and teaching. And truth is being planted. Whether it's as benign as how to hold a board so the saw doesn't kick back and rip your leg open, or something much deeper on a spiritual level. But that avenue and that construction is there. That in that housing, you have an avenue and a way of the pass along. When thou liest down at night, do you know that at evening people start to feel vulnerable? There are sinners that have a lot of guts when the sun is up, but when it gets dark, they get scared. And I get as many pastoral calls at 11 o'clock at night as I do when I'm at home. I get more than I do during the day. You know why? Because at night, we feel our humanity. We sit around, we sing songs like Abide With Me, just eventide. The day is past and gone. Well, so? Tomorrow will be another day, right? No, it's nighttime. I'm scared. And this is the human element. And when thou liest at night, the Bible says, you teach your children. Do not be surprised if you hear them pacing the hall. Go out and talk to them. Find out what the problem is. They might not know themselves. But one thing for sure, at 11:30 at night, there's not a lot of interruptions to ask your time. It's usually we're tired. We had been asleep already, and we can hardly think. And here this chap is, and he doesn't know what the problem is, and I don't either. Let's just go to bed. And when thou liest down at night, teach them. You have a mission to have a young man or a young woman that has faith, that is stuck, adhere, unfazed, that can be admired from generation to generation. Don't be surprised. Sort of expect that there'll be at least a handful of nights when you won't get your rest, but you'll be teaching them and not last out. It's your opportunity, and it's how you pass it along. Number three, to produce conviction, we must train our children. That's the principle out of Ephesians chapter 6. And I won't take a lot of the time on this because you know so much of it already. But the Bible says that dads should, parents, it says you fathers, that's why we hold fathers primarily responsible for the teaching that goes on in the home, the structure. I mean, you fathers, verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Such a powerful verse because it says that if you don't teach your children, they're going to get mad. And you know what? That's true. I've gone and administrated enough of Bible schools. Maybe it's just cliche. Maybe it's just hip to say, my dad's a dumb dad. My dad is no good. My dad never teaches me anything. Maybe they just say that because they're feeling mean at 19. On the other hand, it comes to my ears again and again. I wish my parents would just tell me yes or no. But they won't. They look away. They don't answer. And ye fathers, bring them up. Train them. If you don't, you'll have angry children. Colossians 3:21 says, if you don't, you'll have discouraged children. And then he uses these two powerful words. You bring them up in the nurture, which means education or training by disciplinary corrections. No, not that way. Here's the penalty. Now we'll do it this way. That's nurture. The Bible tells you to do it. If you want to produce convictions in your children, you have to tell them no, correct them, and that's nurture. Thayer's Bible Dictionary says that nurture is whatever cultivates the soul by correcting and curbing the passion. Already talked about throttled on a two-year-old. And if they are not corrected, they will be tenfold worse at 8 and 20-fold worse at 18. Uncontrolled passions are a pain to the entire world, especially in teenagers. No, it's worse yet when they're 30. And if you want a real problem on your hands, try an 80-year-old that hasn't controlled their passion. Because they think they're old enough to get away with it. It's the way it goes. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I know it takes time. I know it's inconvenient. I know it's pleasant. You cannot really schedule the the most meaningful teaching moments of your children's lives. They just happen. Like all Christian service. And you know what? It's not going to always bring immediate results. I could tell you a story about a father that disciplined his child 7-8 times and he wondered if he was failing. And he was criticized by another set of parents that said they were doing it all wrong. But now the two boys are in their 20s, and I look at which one turned out which way. And I don't think the first father was all that far off. Because the parents that wanted to try another way don't have their children anymore. And the one that tried the scriptural way has a very strong, okay, I observed, I noticed. That's the way it worked out that time. It can be embarrassing. Your children can say the worst things at the worst time. But you know what? You can just let it slide. And at 21 or 25, they will embarrass you far worse. The mother of that police killer over there in Heston carries a burden that no mommy of a 5-year-old has ever carried. Okay? So just do it today. Admonition, calling attention by rebuke and correction. Just simply, no. That's not how we do it. Let's do it this way. That's admonition. Tell them what is good. Tell them what is bad. And when you notice that they change and they're doing it right, tell them so. It's just simple little gifts in the middle of this monumental task. At least that's how it feels when you're in the middle of it. Of bringing up conviction, this adhering faith in your children. It's just going to take time. Number 4, we must honestly accept and deal with our children's choices and accomplishments. You know what? It is tempting for us to get vain when our children do well. When Brendel was entering first grade, there was an old first grade teacher. She's old now. She wasn't then. I think she taught for over 40 years. And we knew her and we met her. So your son's going to first grade. Yes. And she just looked at us and said, is he an exceptional child? Well, good. She said, every year when I start first grade, it is inevitable that some parent will come, there's this little Frankie, and he's an exceptional child. And she said, I don't know why they say it, because about 90% of the time, I find out that he's just about average. And he said, the other 10% of the time, you didn't help the child by saying it out loud. It's not good for you to think about it, and it's not good for them to hear it. Just lay it down. And when our children do well, we should be thankful, and when they do poorly, we should just help them change. But the whole idea of being vain with our children's accomplishments is destructive to their convictions and ours. And so let's just stay away from it. We've got to simply accept the good and the bad. Because in the middle of all that, is we're laying a groundwork where they can grow and stand on their own 2 feet. Well, how do you deal with it when they don't excel, when they go bad, as the common court would say? They go wrong. Well, at that point, it's really normal for us to defend our children when they fall. I feel it in my own soul, and I know that many of others do too. I've heard other parents say it. Many, many years ago, I was in a congregation, and a visiting bishop was there, and he preached a message on calling the prodigals home. And he preached for over an hour on scriptural ways to do that. And at the end of the message, he said, this message means an awful lot to me because I have a boy that's down in faith. And all of a sudden, everything that preacher said took on. But one of the things he stressed in that message that I never forgot, he said, I find it so tempting to reinterpret every little thing that he does right as, well, I think he's doing better now. And he said, all that is a stumbling block to me and to them. And I've got to lay it down. He said, until they come back and say, I have sinned and I want to follow Jesus. He said, the rest is just done. I think he's right. But that's hard to live with that kind of clarity. And so he's in debt. And my good old daddy heart wants to say, well, here's $1,000. See how I get it back sometime. Knowing in the bottom of our hearts we'll never see it back. But we love them, right? Ask the father of the prodigal son how much he loved his son. How much help he gave him in the pig pen. It's a powerful point there. You see, when I start with my expectations are for my son to have a faith that adheres to the one I have, and then I will help him ease his pain and his sin. His eyes will become closed to the need to change. Isn't that incredible how that works? For the real love says, here we are, you can come anytime. The door will be open. And that's a radically different teaching than saying, you don't have anywhere to live, you can live in my house. Just don't smoke in bed or something like that. It's two different gospels. Number three, we must accept and embrace our children's adulthood. If you want to see convictions reproduce, then let them grow up. Do you know, this was fascinating for me to think about, do you know that your child will be born into your home 100% dependent on you? And by the time you die, you will be 100% dependent on them? And somewhere in between, it has to change. Parents have a tremendous role in deciding when that transition is going to start, how it's going to go, and you know our children pick up on how much space we give them to be an adult with convictions. If we try to control them, when time and circumstance clearly dictate that they are responsible for themselves, you can expect to have adults without convictions. There wouldn't even be any need for them. We've taught them that we'll take care of that department for them. I just think it's so critical. And I know it's tough. I remember one preacher comparing it to helping a child ride a bicycle, but there finally comes a time in the moment where you just let go of the bicycle and away he goes. And you know what? It's the same way with your adult children. Somewhere you have to let go of the bicycle and away they go. And a lot of them come back. A lot of them tumble. So you look at that and you say, so what do we do now? And I admire my own father for doing this so well. He left us make our own decisions, but he was always there. All I had to do is pick up the phone and go over to his house for dad. I bought this car. I thought it was a good deal, but the transmission has gone out and I'm out of money. I don't know what to do. Let me tell you a story. And he could tell his story how it matched. Yes. Well, what do you do? Well, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this. Well, thanks, Dad. And he's letting me go from 100% dependent to 100% provisional, like he was to me. And I see the day coming that I probably will have to turn that thing around. He's now 76 years old. He's not the strong man he was on the farm. And it's going to have to start swinging the other way. But along the way, he told me it's all right to have my own convictions. And if he didn't agree with them, he would tell me. And when he saw them come out right, he would tell me. And we have a good relationship. But he has let go so that I can be Timothy, not just the son of Eunice. And there is a difference. You have to think about that. Well, may the Lord bless you. I know there's a lot of families here, and I know the subject that you can think on for the rest of the week, and you still aren't done. Neither am I. But we do have this vision that we want a faith that exceeds some kind of acknowledgement. Yeah, Jesus is real. In a way, everybody acknowledges that. Even the atheist does. The sheer evidence that he argues against the nothingness of God is his own acknowledgement of his faith. He's got it whether he admits it or not, okay? That's extreme. But we want more than that for our children. We ought to have more than that for ourselves. But we want more than acceptance, too, because a faith that lives only in acceptance will be the lowest common denominator. And it's incredible, because a lot of what is labeled apostasy in churches is not people giving up the faith as much as it is children, just not picking up truth. And you see a difference between grandpas and middle age and youth, and that dynamic. You visit the church, 10 years later you come back. What has happened? Well, not very much, other than it didn't come up. Timothy never followed Judas, and that's tragedy. We want more than that for our churches. May God bless you. Let's keep going. Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you. thank you for the word, which gives us a perspective of time, eternity, but it also gives us a perspective and a teaching for the moment. Now, Father, we know that our lives are full of moments that need your truth. This morning we've talked about parenting, we've talked about an unfading faith that has passed from generation to generation. And Lord, we understand that not near all has been covered that could be covered or ought to be covered. And yet, we take a look at this truth, and we want the kingdom to be more than just a one-generation kingdom in our hands. We want the faith to move from generation to generation. And we have this vision that a spiritual man can look on and can see the same in grandparents and parents and children. So, Father, we call upon you for this help. Thank you for the word which gives us instructions. But I have prayed for each of the families here this morning. They will face moments this week that deal with this very issue. Give them strength, give them clarity, give them peace in their decisions is our prayer.